want to start off by sincerely thanking you for your prayers. I wasn't sure this morning if I would be preaching with sunglasses on or the lights off, but fortunately it's neither one of those. I have shared with some of you that just before impact for me, the last thing I remember was that I passed by a car, and I thought, how many more people can you put in a car? It was a Muslim lady driving, and it was packed with people. And I talked to the officer, and he said, yeah, if a sedan had gotten hit and full of people, especially on that passenger side, it would have been a lot worse. So we're very thankful. I went online a few days later and looked, and that was a very busy day for police. Later that day, there was a head-on fatality. There was another hit-and-run situation. And Joni, in the words of Joni Hammond, God is good all the time, as she was sharing with me. But God certainly demonstrated his care for me in that regard. We continue to ask for your prayers in that. Let's have a word of prayer before we handle this very important text of Scripture this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. Our needs are known to you, and your power is demonstrated to us. We ask that you would give aid to those who are infirmed, and all of us who are weak and in need of your power and strength. We pray that we might lean on your everlasting arms, we might live for your eternal glory, and that the evidences of your grace would not only be seen at the moment of salvation, but daily to us and through us. We thank you for our missionary family. We thank you for helping Stephen King in the time that he was here and his needs and his return back to Germany, and bless the work there in Germany with his family and in that critical area. We pray for the ministry of camp and discipleship. Bless the resources there. Lord, we ask also that you would help Suzanne Griffin as she mends, that she would lean on you, and Lord, that your strength would be known to her. Each day may she see some improvement, have opportunity to witness to caregivers, and be encouraged in her faith. Continue to pray for the McCarthys as they make arrangements in this transition. Be their strength. Provide for them what they need every day, and assure them in their deepest part of their heart that you will meet their needs in this move and as they arrive and the things that wait for them there. Lord, I pray for Dr. Towns and this emergency surgery that was needed with his right eye this week, and very difficult to have to lean over in this very sensitive surgery in this bubble in the eye, that it would dissipate the blood. We ask that you will help him when he would rather be standing and teaching your word today, and being, as the song says, standing in the need of prayer. Give him grace for your glory. Lord, as we open your word to this passage, may we be brought to an understanding of the holy disgust of sin in our own lives, and the assurance that through Christ we have been provided for us the victory over sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you that remember the 1950s, lived through the 1950s, there was a name, a face that you saw all the time. You knew him by something else. You did not know him as Edwin Cooper. But Edwin Cooper worked for a while for Barnum and Bailey, and then he was given his own TV show. And at the end of all his episodes, almost, he would talk to his partners and his buddies, and he would almost weekly challenge people to be careful about cancer and to be checked for cancer. Doesn't sound like a kid's message. But Bozo the Clown, as you may know him, cancer is not a laughing matter. And stayed so busy in all his appearances that he did not follow his own advice. And by the time he found out that he had cancer, it was pervasive, it had gone through his body, and he was dead by the age of 41. Sin ravages the life. Sin creeps in a lot of times unnoticed and takes advantage of our lives. If you knew that I was going to be preaching on sin today, would you have come anyway? Hopefully you're thinking, well, Pastor, that wouldn't matter, because I know you're not speaking to me, but I hope that would not have made a difference. But think of all the different ways that many people who are in active rebellion against God or passive rebellion go out of their way to avoid any contact with preaching the Word of God or a reminder of their accountability. They don't go to church. They don't pick up the Bible. They don't listen to Christian programming. And if possible, they avoid weddings and funerals. Anything that might bring them into contact with the fact that they are sinners. I handpicked the songs that we sang this morning, and it was explained how they kind of work and support this theme. A lot of hymns in our hymn books, a lot of songs that are stuck in your head, have to do with Adam and the fall and our total inability to make things right with God. Our attitude, our theology as well towards sin will determine how we handle that, how we will see that. John, as I said before, you never have to ask the Apostle John, why don't you tell me what you're really thinking? Tell me how you really feel about sin. John is very straightforward. And he has some very strong things to say to the body. And the things that he is about to say to the early church, it's not that they were hearing for this for the first time, but they needed, and we need, to hear it again. There's nothing harmless about sin, nothing neutral about sin. You and I should take a very hard look at sin in our own lives and a hard posture about sin in our lives. And being zealous for Christ means that we are antagonistic about sin. We don't make allowances. We don't look the other way. We don't say, well, I've always been this way. That is not acceptable. In fact, in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 3, it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Sin and righteousness do not coexist very well. That's why we put it righteousness versus sin. Some churches have been guilty of spreading a lie that you can pray a prayer and remain unchanged and continue to live in your sin and have an unchanged, unradically transformed view towards sin and holiness, and somehow you're still going to make it because, well, years ago you walked an aisle. Years ago you went to the altar. Years ago you prayed a prayer. And I'm telling you that in John's theology here, his Christology, he's making it quite clear that to have an unremained view towards sin is evidence of a need of salvation, not the presence of salvation. John was fixated on genuine Christianity and telling us the evidences of that. There were plenty of false teachers that John knew of. I wonder, even though he's on an island and he's writing in, during the Revelation from Patmos and writing, if John doesn't know not only the sin, the false teaching, but the names of some of these false teachers. Some of these that were coming with a different view of sin. John said no in verse 8. We don't need to lie to ourselves about sin. John chapter 1, verse 9. We need to confess that sin. But there are false teachers. John writes that because false teachers were coming in with a different view of that. And to this very day, false teachers are writing books and preaching messages with a watered-down theology that has a sub-acceptable, subpar view of sin and the Savior and what it means to lead a holy life before God. And so Christianity has become a lot like modern unbelief in these ways. As has already been said, persistent living in sin is not evidence of belief, but of unbelief. We can't make allowances where God's word does not. The reason that we don't have to be under the shackle of sin and enslaved to sin is because Christ was victorious over sin at Calvary and the empty tomb. I want you to notice, first of all, in our outline, let's put it this way, our knowledge of sin's nature. John gives us a theology lesson in 1 John 3, 4, when he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. If you and I don't understand the nature of sin, the perniciousness of sin, we will never appreciate the beauty of grace. Religion has come up with plenty of rituals to make people feel good about themselves and have a false confidence towards God. People can say, well, you know, occasionally I cross myself or I say this prayer, I go into this booth or I make this pilgrimage or I do this or I sacrifice this from my life and I take out meat from my diet and I do this. And I feel pretty good about my relationship with God. I was sharing with Harold and Joni this week a story I've told in this pulpit before about Babe Ruth, who one time got behind the plate, and the umpire was also Babe Pinelli. And Babe Ruth looked at the first pitch but didn't swing, thought it might be just a little bit outside, and heard strike one. And then took the bat off of his shoulder and looked at the next pitch, and it broke sharply in. He actually moved back a little bit, and he heard strike two. He'd been in this position hundreds of times before, so he wasn't worried. Knocked some dirt off his cleats, looked again, thought this one was coming upstairs, stopped from swinging and heard strike three. And he turned and he looked at the umpire and he said, there are 60,000 people here today, and every one of them knows that last one was a ball. To which he was told, then you, Mr. Ruth, need to realize that mine is the only opinion that counts. You know, there are times where you meet somebody who says, well, you know, I feel really good about myself. That's not the opinion that counts. Well, people who know me say I am moral and caring and kind. That opinion doesn't count. And for us to realize that as lawless ones, there is nothing you and I had no inclination nor ability to change God's verdict about ourselves. Some very unbiblical thinking about sin has led to some very unbiblical, unworkable solutions about salvation. Many churches have left off the practice of preaching about sin. It doesn't work well in the polling what people seem to think that they want. But it is biblical. It is in God's Word. Some churches have taken to preaching about how to have happy marriages and how to excel in your relationships with coworkers and such. And those things can be important, but not at the expense of a hamartiology or a doctrine of sin. First of all, into that, it is rebellion against the Almighty. He says, let me tell you, it's lawlessness. Before Joel Osteen, before Joyce Meyer, there was Robert Shuler. And before Robert Shuler, there was Norman Vincent Peale. And before him, we can go back decade by decade, there have always been people who have had a different view of sin and salvation. Simply put, as John says, sin is lawlessness. It is rebellion against God. It needs a divine response. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, the Lord accused the Pharisees, very self-righteous individuals who were convinced that if anybody were right with God, it was they. And he says, you are practitioners of lawlessness. Point out to a friend or coworker that they need Christ, and they might be the one to tell you, but I do my best to keep the golden rule, to obey the commandments. And somehow they are convinced that God grades on the curve and that is done. But John asserts everyone, verse 4, who makes a practice of sinning practices righteousness. There is not a favorite aunt of yours or a kind neighbor of yours who is exempted from that. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. To be a slave to sin is to be a child of the devil. To be of Satan's seed is to be condemned. You say, but I know people who are unsaved that are sometimes seem like they are more morally disposed or kinder than some Christians I know. That might be the case. But God does not look at your Mormon friend or your moral neighbor and say, well, you know, they don't need to accept all the gospel. They don't need all of my grace. He sees them as rebels against him until they are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. From the beginning, our text says, Satan rebelled. He was serving God for a while, intent on the glory of God. There came a time where he changed his goal, and his intent was to make a god of himself. His own glory was what consumed him. And no moral believer, unbeliever, can make the curse of sin go away. This is what impels us in gospel witness. All righteousness or attempts of righteousness outside of what Christ can do, God condemns as self-righteousness. Every one of his encounters with the Pharisees points that out. And then in verse 5, John says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now he secondly tells us the champion, our champion over sin's curse. Two things are always going on. You don't always see it. At the same time that Satan is trying to convince you of the harmlessness of your sin, he is trying to remind us or convince us of the impotency of God to do anything about it. God is not as powerful as he claims, and your sin is not as bad as someone might tell you. If he can get you to believe either side of that equation. But John here is building a very strong case for a Christology, the doctrine of Christ. He says, in him is no sin. Point A, Jesus was uniquely qualified as sinless. There's only one who has ever been born without sin. The stain of Adam's rebellion has spread to all. As in Adam, all sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet on the other side of that is this glorious fact that we read, in him there was no sin. The one, the only one who could do anything about it, he was uniquely qualified as sinless. And because of the virgin birth, the one who was born without Adam's sin, without that stain, was uniquely qualified to remove our sin. Only Jesus could say, as it says in John 8, I think it is, he said he could ask the Pharisees, which of you convicts me of sin? They could accuse him. They could make hints. They could cast aspersion on his character. But not one of them could ever point. Oh, they would try. They would come up with scenarios and tests. Hey, Rabbi, what about this situation? Okay, a guy does this, and then in every case, the Lord saw through it. He knew what was in their heart, and he brought it back around to their own lawlessness and rebellion against God. Only the sinless one could become the sin bearing one at Calvary for you and me. Point B, Jesus was also supremely empowered to remove sin. He was uniquely qualified as sinless, but he was, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, empowered to remove sin. Why did this sinless Son of God come anyway? To be a miraculous healer? He was that. To be a teacher who taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, he was surely that. Why did he come? Just to give moral maxims and be like a Buddha and tell us things that we could memorize and try to impress other people with? John gives us a reason why Jesus came to earth. He says, in order to take away sins. This is restated in verse 8 where he says, to destroy the works of the devil. In the Gospel of John, the baptizing one, John the Baptist, John records John the Baptist saying, behold, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that one of those texts that just makes you rejoice? I know my Redeemer lives. I know why he came. And it wasn't just to be an interesting teacher or a moral ethicist. He was the substitute, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The spotless Lamb of God could take away our sin, our penalty, our guilt, could adopt us and make us one of his own. And his power over death by the empty tomb proved that he was very God, a very God, and is the only one who can call us forgiven. The writer Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice, say it with me, of himself. That's why he came. The apostles surely weren't confused on the nature of Christ or the mission of Christ or the success of Christ. Jesus has already purchased us. He does this that his glory might be displayed. The fact that all who come to him by faith will be safely delivered. He never loses one of his own. Our life is hid with him in God, and he will deliver us safely. That is the assurance of the believer who says, also, I desire victory over sin. And the one who would judge has taken for us the penalty of sin. John 16:11 says that this has been condemned. Notice point three, our victory over sin's power in verses 6 and following. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. There's something that bothers me even more, I think, than knowing that there are people who do not know the gospel, do not have a personal relationship with Christ, and it is this, that there are some people who are pointing to something and having a false assurance, and they have the morality, they pass themselves off as Christian, where when you get to know them and their theology and their life, and you say, there is no evidence. Their attitude towards sin betrays that they are still of the wicked one. They don't have that changed attitude. Let me ask you, what is the evidence, the convicting evidence that shows that you belong to him? In what way this week was there a response in which instead of giving into sin or being comfortable with sin, you pointed that out as rebellion against God? Every day, it should become more and more obvious what camp you're in, what family you belong to, whether you are a child of God or a child of Satan, and we cannot make a third category. Under that, let's put it this way, point A. This should mark us as God's children. Every true believer in Christ resides in him as his own. And verse 9 says, no one born of God. Another version puts it this way, no one fathered by God. This is a way of speaking of regeneration. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins, and no ability to hear or respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ but by the convicting and supernatural power of God. He made us alive to hear. He gave us the gift of faith. When we speak of regeneration, we're talking about the agency of this is the Holy Spirit. The means of this is the Word of God. And the aim of this is the glory of God. Regeneration is God enabling us to hear, to be convicted, to see that sin is lawlessness and that Christ is the only Savior. And then faith becomes the evidence of this work of regeneration, this activity of God that is all of him. John has already told us in chapter 1, verse 8, that those who say they have no sin are deceiving themselves. He's already told us the importance of confessing our sins in chapter 1, verse 9. I hope that you have trusted Christ as Savior. I trust that sin is not the ruling principle in your life. There will be times that you do sin, and then it feels like it's standing out, but it's not the ruling principle in you. I already asked my wife if I could share this illustration, to which she responded, since when did you ask my permission to use me in an illustration? But years ago, there was a banquet that that we attended, and I guess notice had gone out that it was to be kind of a black dress, black tie affair, and she either didn't see it or wasn't able to read that, and went in this beautiful dress that I think was peach color, if I remember. Anyway, it was, you know, and she went and stood out. And at that point, there's nothing that you can do but just kind of laugh at yourself. You know, there are times where you say, well, I just want to fit in. And there are young people here that say, well, I what is most important to me is that I'm not embarrassed, that I don't stand out. In this case, it was not sin. It was just kind of an embarrassing for a moment. But you know what? The goal is not to fit in with the lost. The goal is to stand out for the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be times where you realize, wait a minute, the way I just handled that exchange, what just went through my thought process was sin. All of a sudden I realize I'm the only one in the room that sees the sin in my life, and you deal with it accordingly. When you sin and you're a sinner, you're an unbeliever, you're in your element, but a Christian who sins is out of his element, is now a sheep who cannot roll in the mud like a swine and be okay with that. A new nature results in a desire to serve Christ, to stand out for him, to grow in him. The view that a person can receive Christ and remain as they were, unchanged, and still hold on to a testimony of Christ is unbiblical thinking. And John would not have understood that in his theology. The proof of regeneration, the evidence of life, of faith in an individual, is where a person says, as John says, basically, or pay more attention to the direction of one's life than just their profession. And sometimes churches make the sad mistake of saying, well, we know there's no evidence of that. They haven't been to church in 20 years. They've been living a life of sin, but their name is on the roll, and according to us, they say that their grandmother led them to the Lord. So, you know, they're just a carnal Christian, that's all. We start making that third category. Is their passion for God? Is their desire for life? Is their comfort with sin? You and I should be giving evidence of the Spirit's power, of his working, and that should confirm for us. I am a child of God. How do you know that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I confess sin. I claim Christ. And here I don't accept that sin is not acceptable in my life. I hope you grieve over sin. I hope there are times you say, you know what, Lord, it wasn't last week. It was yesterday. I confess this before you. I'm still struggling with this. I desire victory over this. Lord, I don't want this to have a foothold in my life. I ask for your forgiveness. Point B, this should distinguish us from Satan's seed. It should mark us as God's children. The flip side of that is that it shouldn't be like the one who is like the evil one. Verse 9, no one who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I'm just going to be honest with you. Maybe it's just me, but I don't go to the mall that often. And there are times that I do, and I have to ask my wife, is that a man or a woman? I'm not sure. I don't mean to stare. I don't know. You know what? It should not be a question mark. Is that a child of God or a child of Satan? I don't know. It should be quite obvious. We should pray, Lord, you shine through me that there is no doubt that I'm a child of God living for your glory. At one time, as I said, Satan lived for the glory of the Almighty, but there's a time where he switched from that to serve himself. And verse 8 says that he has been serving and sinning from the beginning. Rebellion caused him to lose his place and take on the role of an opponent against God. The very acts of sin that an unbeliever does aligns them, shows that they have the DNA of Satan, not that of a child of God. Passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 make it clear that we were co-rebels against him. We are hostile. We are born hostile against God. It's only at the new birth, when we are radically transformed, we are forgiven, that we go from being a combatant against God to a child of God. And John says, let me just cut to the chase. There's no such thing as a blood-bought child of God who acts and lives just like a child of Satan. To create a third category, it's foreign to apostolic doctrine. It's foreign to what Christ said. And deceivers are out there to confuse us as to the nature of sin and the reality of regeneration and what it means to be transformed. Can I just tell you that Satan has no loyalty to the sinner? And at his earliest convenience, Satan will drag the unbeliever right into perdition with him. But God is faithful. Those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, you say, but from what I see, they look like they are moral. Until they acknowledge their Creator, until they say, I was born to honor God, I am a sinner, I accept the finished work of Christ on my behalf, and I trust in him. I confess my sin, repent of my sin, and trust that Savior alone. Until that moment, God doesn't see him as moral and a good person. He sees them as active combatants against him. Let me wrap this up in these three points of conclusion here. Verse 7 says this, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. We should, one, be clear about how you should live daily. To be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Say, that means that I accept his work and I live for his glory and I serve him. None of us should see active discipleship and true follower of Christ. It's not a part-time position. It's not something that missionaries do or those in full-time Christian work. It is the responsibility of every believer to live for the glory of God by the power of God. It's not an option. You can't pull Pastor Smith and say, I opt out of salad. Okay? It's all there. When we come to God's word, we accept all the plan of God, and we say, I too must serve and live for his glory. Secondly, be biblical about sin. The end of verse 5 says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, the practice of sinning is of the devil. To tolerate sin when we are told to hate sin is to have an unbiblical view of sin. See sin as lawlessness. Understand as you study God's word and the writing of Puritans and others that sin is rebellion against God. Hate everything about anything that leads you away from devotion to Christ. Let me say that again. Hate everything about anything that would lead you away from Christ. You say, you know, I can be studying God's word and feeling close to the Lord and desiring his glory, and then I watch my favorite program and I feel kind of confused. And then ask yourself, what is it about that music, that program, those themes that dilute my affection, my passion for the glory of God? We don't have to produce lists of acceptable programs and movies and music. You need to realize anything that dilutes and leads me away from a passion for God is unacceptable. I take it off my own list. Thirdly, be growing in a testimony of holiness unto God. I hope your car is running the way it should. I must admit, the vehicle that just got totaled, that the engine light had been on for a little while. Maybe the Lord is showing me grace in that regard. There are times where we say, well, this isn't acting optimally, but I'm okay with that. The church, in order for the church to shine brightly and to function optimally, it must have the same view that God has about sin. In order for us to love the gospel and declare the gospel as the only hope for lost man, we must hate sin. Let everything about you point the lost to Christ. And you say, anything about me that would confuse or lead somebody astray, anything about my doctrine, anything about my practice, I want everything about me to point to Christ. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? We are going to do one more thing after this. I'm going to ask for Ken Perry to come. I picked another song that I don't know, so I want you to sing it. The words were great. It's a short song. I've already been told it's not complicated. It's not hard to learn. And sometimes singing a song that we don't know well makes you do what? Makes you pay attention to the words. So we have one more hymn from that Living Hymn Book that we'll sing in just a moment. And maybe you learn. Who knows? It might become your favorite. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the eternal benefits of this new birth that we spoke about today. We are only saved and kept secure by the victory that Christ secured at Calvary. We are cleansed, we are radically transformed, and this includes a fundamental change towards sin in our life. May our hatred of sin and our desire for purity, may these set us apart as children of God. We are redeemed by the blood, and we will be revealed as forgiven for your name's sake. Sunday there's going to be rejoicing in heaven. We'll hear that. There was rejoicing at the very moment that we trusted in Christ as Savior. There will be singing when we're gathered up into glory as promised. But right now, Lord, we need your power to live victoriously as only you can aid us to do. So give us this holy hatred, disgust, not just of sin in the world, but sin in our own hearts and thoughts. And help us to live by the power of God, for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.